So Acts chapter 5, so the apostles have already been arrested once, and they got led off with a warning, and today they get a little bit more than a warning, so things are starting to escalate a little bit. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start on verse 12. Last week we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who thought that they would kind of come off as good, generous church people by donating to the church, but then lying about how much they were giving. And God struck them dead, which caused a little bit of a stir in the church, and we'll see that in this passage. So the last passage, Acts 5:11, ended by saying, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." So then verse 12 says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade," which, if you remember the picture, I didn't put it up this week, but it's like, you know, 3 football fields long of kind of this covered area in the front of the temple. "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said, 'yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people to revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.' His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged," which is like beaten with a whip. "Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, I thank you that your power is greater than any other, and I pray that as we hear your word today, you would fill us with an assurance of that power. Holy Spirit, come and take this word and plant it deeply in us. Transform us by it, and I pray that we would leave from here changed by having met with you. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, those of you that have a sense of fashion may want to avert your eyes for what's about to happen here. I wonder if any of you ever took the dive into a polyester leisure suit in the 70s. Or how about, did anybody ever have a mullet cut? So during my childhood, more common was the bowl cut. Some of you recognize that, I know you do. Did anybody wear leg warmers? Okay. And then this guy gets a slide all of his own. You can move past that slide, we don't need to see that anymore. Well, isn't it good to know that some things just don't last? I mean, there are some things like, wow, thank you, God, that things change, that not everything stays the same all the time. Some of them are insignificant, right? Some things are popular for a while, and then they're gone, and we're glad of that. And maybe it's something insignificant, like a fashion style, but other things can be devastating in people's lives. And it can feel like, boy, is this ever going to end? But it does. Some things can be really painful, especially for Christians to experience. Trends in the culture, hostility, persecution. But it's important to see exactly what Gamaliel was talking about. But maybe the most insightful thing said in this passage is actually from a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He says, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Human endeavors fail. They might last for a long time. But sooner or later, they get relegated to the history books. What cannot be stopped is God's plan. And cynically, we might say, well, great, that's a lot of help. We don't know God's plan. But that's not true. God has revealed his plan to us, that the saving message of Jesus will be proclaimed to all nations, and that Christ will come again in glory to be our King. Nothing is ever going to stop that plan of God from being fulfilled. His work of proclaiming the saving work of Jesus to the nations and exalting Christ as our King is a plan that no government, no fashion trend, no philosopher or cultural elite is ever going to be able to stop. So why not get on board? Of all the things you could devote your life to, that seem uncertain, you don't know if this is going to work or not, why not devote your life to something that you know is going to be unstoppable? Don't stop testifying to the unstoppable gospel. This first section in this passage gives us kind of a snapshot of the power of God. The second section is like a human government trying to stop the power of God with laughable results. And then finally, the passage ends sort of with that Gamaliel correctly summing up the absurdity of trying to stop what God is doing. And we're going to, in our order this morning, we're going to swap around that last two. We're going to kind of save the middle part for the end because it really ties in with the last two verses. But basically, this point is the same. Don't stop testifying to the unstoppable gospel. Just a shadow of a fraction of God's power is greater than we can imagine. A shadow of a fraction of God's power. So I get a little uncomfortable when the people start laying their sick people in the street just for Peter's shadow to pass over. That sounds almost like idolatry, like they're almost worshiping Peter. But the power doesn't belong to Peter, it belongs to God. What we're seeing here is just a snapshot of how powerful God is. If a human being could actually summon the power from inside themselves to heal one person, that would clearly be supernatural. Right? That would be superhuman power. A person can't do that. If they could, it would only be a fraction of God's power, which is what we see in Peter. The fact that Peter's shadow just has to pass over them, it's like showing that God's power is so great, his power resting on Peter is so great that it just seems to leak out wherever he goes, almost as if by accident. Now we know whatever God does is never by accident. But his power is so significant that just a shadow of it can heal any kind of illness. According to Copilot, you know, kind of the Bing AI search, the average human being, globally speaking, is 137 pounds. You say, well, that sounds kind of light. And I thought about that. And I think it's probably because of all the people in Asia. Try that one out. And just people in Asia tend to be a little bit on the light side. The point is, the Earth weighs about 13 septillion pounds, which is, if you weighed all the people on Earth 20 trillion times, that would be about the weight of the Earth. That's how much bigger the Earth is than one of us. But then you'd have to weigh the Earth 333,000 times to equal the weight of the Sun. So imagine scope of the Earth, scope of the Sun. And the Sun is just one out of 100 billion stars just in our one galaxy. And God spoke it all into existence with a word. The Sun produces more energy than if you set off 91 billion nuclear weapons every second. And God just breathed it into existence. And that's just our star. That's just a fraction of the power that God demonstrated when He created all the stars and all the galaxies. And just a fraction of that power was riding around with Peter around the streets of Jerusalem. Is it any wonder that just his shadow passing over somebody was enough for the power of God to heal them completely? It's important when we look at our illnesses and problems to keep them in perspective. To us, they might seem enormous and unconquerable. No surprise, we're tiny. I mean, whether you're 137 pounds or 300 pounds, that's tiny. But God is so much greater, and there's no obstacle that can even begin to compare with His power. Just imagine if all the armies in the world amassed all the nuclear weapons they have ever produced to fight against God. That's just the slightest sliver of the amount of power that the Sun produces every second, and what God was able to create just with a word. So at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, kind of a picture of the end of history, the nations gather to fight against God's people. And listen to this epic battle that ensues. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The end. It's like, all right, everybody, come on, we're going to fight against God. Gone. That sounds about right. When the power of God is revealed like this, you've got two kinds of people. Verse 13 says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, I know this sounds kind of inconsistent. How can more people be added to their number if nobody else dares join them? But I think what the author is saying is, on the one hand, there were some people who really got this message that the apostles were preaching. Jesus Christ was killed by the authorities, but He came back to life, and God has appointed Him to be our King. If killing Jesus is not going to stop Him, nothing is going to stop Him. And some people said, I want to be part of that. I recognize the power of God's kingdom. I bend my knee and submit to that authority of this King over my life. Yes, He's kind of frightening. And yes, I heard what He did to Ananias and Sapphira when they tried to cheat Him. But I want to follow Him all the same because He's good. And not only does He have the power, He has the right to rule over me. On the other hand, you had the rest of the people whose survival instincts say, if it's dangerous, stay away from it. And God's power is dangerous. So they say, I think I'm just going to keep my distance. I don't want to get too close. I believe in God. I just don't want to get so close that He might, change my life or something. Do you know these two groups of people? Have you met people like this? They still exist. You have people who believe in God, or they'll say, you ever heard somebody say, well, I believe, dot, dot, dot. And they won't even fill in what they believe. They just say, well, I believe. But they don't want to get close enough that it might change their lives. And then you have people who recognize the power of God and His authority and are willing to follow Christ as their King no matter what it costs them. And they're ready for it to change their lives. So which one are you? And of course, there are many people that never experienced the power of God like this. I mean, except for, the giant nuclear reactor happening in the sky every day. But they never experienced a miracle like this. And so they've come to think of God as kind of no big deal. You know, maybe they go to church, maybe not, doesn't matter, because either way, it's not affecting their lives. They think of God as small and never face this dangerous, life-altering power. But when you do encounter the power of God, whether that's through a miracle, like maybe you've actually experienced a miraculous healing, maybe you've known somebody that has had their cancer completely taken away in an instant, the doctors are like, I have no idea. Or you've just seen somebody's life changed by the power of God. When you encounter that power, you're faced with a decision, either to be added to the number of those that follow Christ or to step back in fear and not get too close. But this unimaginably great power of God means that no one can stop God's plan to exalt Jesus and redeem people in him. Nobody can stop God's plan to exalt Jesus and redeem people in him. And it's important to recognize that's God's plan. We'll never understand the gospel as long as we think of it in terms of human opinions. So verse 28. We gave you strict orders, says the high priest, not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You understand how distorted the high priest views this. You're trying to fill Jerusalem with your teaching. I told you not to. We have decided that your beliefs are unacceptable. We all got together, we voted on it, we decided, nope, your Christian ideas are just not acceptable. You can't talk about them here. Have you ever experienced that? Does that sound familiar? Maybe you've heard of the politician in Finland. Her name's Päivi Räsänen. She's been convicted of a crime in Finland for writing a booklet 20 years ago called Male and Female, He Created Them, Homosexual Relationships Challenge the Christian Concept of Humanity. Apparently that's a crime in Finland, and she has been convicted of it. Your ideas are unacceptable. You need to change them. We order you not to speak in this name. Thankfully, freedom of speech and religion are still pretty staunchly defended in this country, but you'll find that a lot of Christian ideas are still not very welcome. But the big mistake is thinking of them as our ideas, our teaching, like we made this up. Gender, marriage, sexuality, these are all things God created, and he actually has some pretty clear things to say about them in his word. It's been like that for 2,000 years. There is only one God, and there's only one way to God. Who made up that idea? Some conservative think tank in the American South? Or has it been right here in this book that God gave us for the past 2,000 to 3,000 years? The high priest's criticism of the apostles is just classic. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. We're making you guilty? Remind me, did you execute Jesus or did you not? Like it's the apostles' fault that the Sanhedrin killed Jesus? Now the high priest doesn't mean that exactly. His real complaint is not that they're accused of killing Jesus, but that they're accused of being guilty for it. And that's kind of the main criticism that a lot of the unbelieving world has of Christians, isn't it? You try to make people feel guilty. You guys are all judgmental. Now, there's a reasonable side to that argument, right? I've got my own problems. Like, I have no business looking down on anybody else. But that said, it's not my opinion about right and wrong that matters. What does God have to say about it? I mean, did the Sanhedrin kill Jesus or not? Peter's not the one that's going to make them guilty of that. What does God have to say about them killing Jesus? Peter says, well, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. So what do you think? Never mind what I think. What does God say about it? The gospel has never been a human idea or a human project. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him into his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
The God who spoke the universe into the existence has also said Jesus will be exalted. Nobody's going to stop that. All the armies on earth could not stop that from happening. The God who is holy and good also defines what is good and evil for us. And he's told us, you need to receive forgiveness for your sins in Jesus. It's not my idea. That's not Peter's idea. God has made that decision. He evaluates that. Now, an analytical person might argue back, well, I hear Peter saying that. Okay, I grant you that. I see right here in the text, Peter said those things. But that, why should we believe that that's what God actually says? Well, for one, because it's the same thing the prophets were saying for hundreds of years before Peter, that God told them to say. Number two, because Peter and the others saw Jesus die and come back to life, as they say, we're witnesses of these things. And they say, so is the Holy Spirit. So number three, all these miracles that they're doing are God testifying that what they're saying is true. God's power is working through them because they really are representing what he has to say. And it takes a special kind of stubborn to see all these miracles the apostles are doing, and instead of responding by saying, oh, I better listen up, tell me more, instead to respond with jealousy and hostility. Some people are very attached to their assumptions. But all the hostility in the world is not going to stop God from accomplishing his plan in Jesus. Gamaliel was right. If this their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And for a while, there are some things that are of human origin that can be very popular. And in our short lives, it can seem a very long time. The Roman Empire persecuted first the Jewish people and then Christians for nearly 400 years. That's a long time. I mean, our country is celebrating its 250th birthday this year. Think about 400 years of persecution. That's a long time. But now it's gone. And what's left? What's left is God's plan to exalt Jesus in all nations and redeem people through faith in him. And no other religion, no empire, no persecution or bad publicity is going to stop him. So let's wrap this up by looking at this specific example of persecution in Acts chapter 5 and how to handle hostility to Christian faith when we encounter it today. Nobody can shut doors that God opens for the gospel. Nobody can shut doors that God opens for the gospel. And that's both literal and figurative. After we've seen all the amazing things the power of God has been doing through these apostles, we get, frankly, hilarious account of a human government trying to contain God's power. It reminds me of like cartoons like when Wile E. Coyote like sets a trap for the Roadrunner. And like there's this box, right? And he's watching, and all of a sudden the box snaps shut, and he's so excited. He's going to go, and he's going to open it up and look inside, and there's no Roadrunner there. And then next thing you know, the Roadrunner's standing right behind him, goes beep beep, and he jumps out of his skin and, I don't know, probably hits his head on a boulder or something. That's basically what the apostles do to the Sanhedrin. They're doing all these incredible miracles that could only be the power of God, and the high priests get mad about it, of all things. Like, how dare you do that miracle? Stop healing people. So what do? They try to lock up the power of God in a jail. Guess how well that's going to go? So they put them in prison for the night, you know, kind of let them sweat. Joke's on them. And the angel just opens the door like, what are you guys doing in here? Get out there. I've got a job for you to do. What he actually says is, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So they do. Morning comes, they're out there preaching in the temple courts, just like usual. And the real comedy starts is when the Sanhedrin gets together to try them. They show up in all their fancy robes and sit up in their important chairs. They're ready to try these people. Okay, go get them out of the jail. Now, we the readers already know the Roadrunner's not in the box anymore. So there's like this pregnant pause. The guy goes to the jail, and the high priest says, all right, go to the jail, bring them out. Verse 23, They come back and report, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside."
Uh-oh.
So the high priest and the council and the guards locked door, everything. Everything just seems to suggest, hey, we've got power over these guys. But then they go in and there's nobody there. There's no prisoner. And you can almost see the high priest and the guard, like this kind of knot forming in their stomach, like, oh no, oh no, how's this going to turn out? So then verse 25, "Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.'" Beep, beep. Well, we've all got the court assembled. We might as well try to put them on trial, I guess. So go get them, cautiously. But for the rest of the trial, what can they say? Like, you guys better behave or we're going to put you in prison again. So the Apostle Paul sometimes talks about God opening a door for the gospel. You can't find a more literal example than this. But it's worth asking what the apostles considered an open door. I mean, they've just been arrested for the night for sharing their faith. If they start preaching again, they're obviously going to get arrested again. So they could just sneak off and stop preaching. It's like, oh, there's no open door for the gospel here. Except that God literally opened a door and said, go preach the gospel. Okay. That's an open door. And sometimes we feel like an open door for the gospel, like, boy, I'm really praying for God to open a door for me to share the gospel. And we think that that means like somebody coming and begging us to tell them about Jesus and, you know, hopefully having, you know, a step-by-step guide for how to share the gospel at hand. That would be an open door for the gospel, right? And if somebody responds negatively, well, that must be a closed door. That's not what the apostles considered an open door. Sometimes we need to shake off the idea that, like, we need to figure out how this is going to work, how it's going to happen before we try it. Guys, can I take some pressure off of us all and say, you don't have to lead somebody to faith in Jesus all in one shot to be a faithful witness to the gospel. Does that help anybody? Like, if you share the gospel with somebody, if you talk about your faith in Jesus, it's not a failure if they walk away and don't put their faith in Jesus. That could have been an enormous success that God is going to build on next week and the week after that. And they're going to have a conversation with somebody else that you don't even know about, that God is still working through what you said. So yes, when Paul talks about open doors, I assume he's talking about people that are at least willing to listen and some that are responding positively. Paul says we ought to pray for those kind of open doors. Pray for people to be interested in hearing about Jesus. Pray for opportunities to open spiritual conversations where you can at least talk about what you believe, what he has done in your life. But sometimes we have situations that the apostles would call an open door. We have an opportunity that we just kind of hang back and say, oh, I don't know. What if it doesn't turn out well? How do we get past that block? Let me suggest two ways. The first way to get past that block is this angel's command to tell people the full message of this new life. We have a similar command from Jesus, go make disciples of all nations. Now, some people obviously prefer that we don't talk about Jesus, but God commands us to talk about Jesus. And we must obey God rather than men. But we need to see what it is we're actually called to share. It's not our opinion. What we're called to share is life. Jesus is life. At the beginning of the book of 1 John, one of the apostles says, "The life appeared, and we have seen and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." The life appeared. How does life appear? How can you see life? According to John, as a person, as a human being named Jesus. People either have that life or they don't. So first of all, do you have that life? Do you know Jesus? Do you follow him? Do you actually have a relationship with him where you're walking with him? Is his spirit working in you? If you're not there yet, let me just
encourage you to put everything else, every other project in your life on hold and address this. Because Jesus is life, and if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Jesus died and rose again. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And he will forgive your sins if you put your trust in him. Which means anything you've ever done, any guilt that you're still carrying, he will wash away and God won't even see it anymore because it's been taken away by the death Jesus died in your place. Do you trust your life to Jesus? By which I mean stop evaluating yourself. Stop saying, do I think I'm good enough? Have I done enough good things? It's never going to happen. Stop evaluating yourself and just ask, is he trustworthy? Do you believe Jesus really died and rose from the dead? Does he have the power to save you? Because if you trust in him, he will give you that life, both now and forever. And if you do trust in Jesus, if you have that life, it means you've got something to give others. Because if they don't have Jesus, then they don't have life. You can't make them receive it, but you can at least tell them that you have. You can at least tell them, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I went through this experience in my life where I didn't believe in Jesus, but then here's what happened, and I came to realize that I needed Jesus to take away my sins, and I believe everybody needs that. That's a testimony. If you've been baptized, that's the kind of testimony we ask you to tell. And it might be exactly what somebody else needs. You don't have to be a great orator. You don't have to be a great evangelist. You just tell what Jesus did for you. But the second way to get past that block to talking about your faith is being ready for opposition. Just expect it. I mean, what if you tell somebody that Jesus died for their sins, rose again, life can only be found in him, and they respond negatively? They say, that is so narrow-minded. I mean, what if they give you a severe beating? Okay, that's probably not going to happen, right? If they do, then you can just be like the apostles. Verse 40, they flogged them and let them go, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They've been beaten, they've been threatened, and they don't stop talking about Jesus. If you beat somebody and they celebrate it, there's no stopping that person. Now, why would they be happy about being beaten? Maybe because Jesus told them to. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad in that day, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Maybe also because Jesus himself suffered, and sharing with Jesus in his suffering is a greater honor than any human award you could get. I mean, just think of like the Nobel Prize or a gold medal in the Olympics. It doesn't compare with sharing with Jesus in his suffering for the gospel. And let's be honest, probably we're not going to be physically beaten for talking about our faith. If we are, then rejoice and be glad. But they might insult you. If you start talking about Jesus, just fair warning, heads up, they might call you judgmental. And they might call you narrow-minded and a bigot and a religious fanatic. I have personally been called all of those. So what are you going to do? If you are insulted, rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. That God has allowed you to receive that crown of honor to share in Christ's suffering with him. It's been happening since the first century. It still happens today. Insults are a badge of honor. You and the apostles and Jesus. It's a pretty good club to qualify for. Now, don't intentionally tick people off. Right? Make sure that people aren't mad at you just because you're being insulting. Or you're being pushy and not really listening to them. Sometimes when we start talking about our faith, we start getting defensive. We just expect people to respond negatively. So then we get kind of bombastic and belligerent. Ah, that's not how we need to be. There's no need to be defensive if we know that there's nothing that they can do
to take away the honor and the glory that we have in Christ. And try to stay focused on the message of Jesus. Don't get sidetracked talking about UFOs. Apparently a bunch of UFO files were just released by the government. Fantastic. Stay away from that one. Don't get caught up talking about politics. Stay focused on Jesus, what he's done for us, the life that we can have in him. And then even if you have been hurt or insulted, even if you've tried it, you've gone out, you tried it, somebody responded negatively, they got angry, they called you names, they accused you of being a judgmental person, and you thought, well, forget that. Don't give up sharing the good news. Don't stop testifying to the unstoppable gospel. I don't want to burden you with guilt, but just don't give up. I'm not saying you have to be out there doing it every week or else you're not a good Christian. I'm not saying that at all. But don't get to a point where you're just not willing to share because you're afraid of something negative that might happen. People resist this message like they have all along, but God is determined to exalt Christ and redeem people through faith in him by his own power. And nobody is going to stop God from doing that. And you pray with me. Lord, I want to begin just by praying for Päivi Räsänen in Finland, who is appealing her conviction with the European court. I pray that the way would be opened for freedom to talk about Christian faith in Finland and in the rest of Europe and in the rest of the world. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that you'd give her encouragement, give her conviction to continue being kind and being resolute about her faith. And I pray that for the rest of us also. I do pray for open doors in the way that we like to think of them. People who are eager to hear about Jesus. People who are willing to respond and receive this eternal life that we've received in Christ. But God, when people respond negatively, give us eyes to see when there's still an open door there. And I pray that even when one door is shut, that we would look to see the next open door. That we wouldn't give up talking about this message that sometimes people don't want to hear, but they so desperately need. God, I'm just delighted with your power, with your incredible scope of creative power. When we look up at the sun and just imagine the power coming from it every second. When we look out across the stars and just imagine the moment when you spoke it all into being. And I'm thankful that that same power is working across the world, bringing the gospel into people's hearts and into their lives. And I thank you that you invite us to be part of it. God, give us an eagerness to join you in the work that you're doing, that we might not miss out on this opportunity that we have to be part of this world-changing work that you're doing. Give us confidence in the salvation that we have in Jesus, and give us the joy to share it with somebody else. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.